pretty good hymns we're singing. Think how loud our voices are going to be after all this training with masks on. You know, this church has never lived large. We've always been pretty small, and budget's been on the shoestring. But when we bought this building, we used to sing in that little room back there now. That was our prayer meeting room and so on. And we had this low ceiling that absorbed all the sound. And when we finally were able to renovate and make this room, some of us were in here the night after one of our prayer meetings. And, you know, it was weathered in, but it wasn't finished. But we sang. And we realized, we sound great. And it's loud. All these years we've been in there thinking that we were pretty pathetic. But we sound great. So stick around. Those who live longest will see most. And know that the Lord has been with us and for us all along. And in case you doubt that, let's read his love letter and see what we make of that. Romans chapter 8, this morning, reading from verses 31 to 35. Now, you might say, okay, we don't like to say this or even think it, but you are getting up in years, Pastor. Don't you remember you preached on this last week? Well, actually, I do. But this isn't quite the same passage. We've gone one verse farther. So, let's see why that may be the case. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. What shall we say to these things? Paul asks the question in verse 31, and we did look at this last week. What things is he referring to? He's referring to everything in this Romans epistle up to this point. What do we say to the fact that we're taught we're all sinners in the early chapters, that we're justified by faith, and that faith is instrumental in uniting us to the person and work of Christ because our justification was wrought by him? And for us, that's Romans chapter 5. We work out this salvation and wrestling with sin and not letting sin have dominion over us and grow in Christ's likeness, Romans chapter 6. What about the law? Where do we stand in relation to that? We are conscious of it and we want to take it seriously, way more seriously than we did before we were Christians. And yet, it seems to always make us feel bad. We feel bad because we don't keep it. And if we thought we were keeping it, Jesus wrecked that when he tells us that, well, your old grandpappy told you, do not commit adultery. But Jesus says, I say to you, grandpappy was a superficial, misled soul. I say to you, don't even look at a woman with lust. You've done the deed. You've heard it said, don't kill. I'd say to you, if you even get angry, if you even call somebody a fool, and sin makes fools of us all, so you know, the targets are everywhere. I can legitimately call any one of you here today a fool, as I can do to myself, because even in Christ, I'm still wretched man that I am, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Jesus says, even if you act on that prompting, just because it's true doesn't mean it's a loving thing to say to people. You fool, he says, you're in jeopardy of hell. Those are pretty radical words. But Paul says, normative Christian living in chapter 7 is that I want to honor the law. I want to fulfill the law. But I don't do it. But when I do fail to do it, I can cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And I know the answer. It's not my performance, not my better performance. It's thanks be to God, who through Christ Jesus our Lord has done this. So that's what Paul is saying. On into the first parts of chapter 8, where there's no condemnation. What do we say to that? That we are living now by the Holy Spirit's promptings. He's in us. God dwells in us to will and do with increasing conformity and delight the very will of God. What do we say to all these things? Great, glorious, objective truths. This isn't a fairy tale, and it's not a matter of political philosophy or anything like that. What do we say to these things? And what should we say? We should say something. The gospel is not a one-way thing. It's a dialogue. It brings us into a dialogue. The very nature of the gospel is that God has done something for you. That's the gospel message. God has done something for you. Who are you? Sinners. Who are the sinners? Everybody. That's what Romans 1 through 3 teaches us. Everybody. God has done something for you. What are you going to do? Think about it. Ignore it. What do you say? What do you respond? The gospel demands a response of both saying and doing. Speaking by our actions, which we say it's just common, you know, wisdom. Actions speak louder than words. What do we say? We live in a way that Paul leads us into by asking other questions. Facing all of our fears, all of our foes, all of our enemies, true and false, triumphantly. That's what we say to it. That's what we say to it. The freedom that we have, that the truth of the gospel declares to us, is that no one can overcome us. Even God cannot overcome us. We have beat God the way that Jacob beat the angel of the Lord in his wrestling match. You say, that doesn't sound right to me. Well, that's because you're leaning on your own understanding. You're wanting it to say something you think is right. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is news, and you can't change the news. We talked about fake news last week. This is the real thing. This is the real thing. The gospel has put us in a position of absolute triumph at all times. God, in Romans 8:28, Paul sums it up by saying, we know. It's not a matter of speculation, guesswork, or just blind and unfounded hope. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things. All things, all things, no exceptions. Now, how many exceptions do you have in your life? How many exceptions are you living in the prison of today, thinking that, oh, well, I don't like the way the world is going. I don't like the way my nation is going. I don't like the way Emmanuel Presbyterian Church is going. And so I'm sad about things, and I'm anxious about things. And I don't like the way my own life is going because I'm starting to think some pretty nasty things and do some pretty nasty things. I don't like any of this stuff. All things, all things, all things. In the economy of God, he causes it all to work together for our good. What are we going to say to those things? Well, ask some more questions. What kind of things? All right, I'm beginning to think maybe I have got it wrong. Maybe I have lived a life. And this is unavoidable. You know, Jacob beat God, but it cost him. He had his hip dislocated, and he limped for the rest of his life. Every other step he took. I beat God. God beat me. I beat God. That's Romans 7. That's Romans 7, where Paul says, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. No Christian wants to sin. We want the pleasures of deceitful pleasures of sin sometimes, and we're sucked into that, and we do it, and then immediately we think, it was poison, it wasn't food. That's okay. Poison can make you puke. And a bunch of other junk can come up, you know, that was weighing you down and pestering you. So, what do we do? With our minds, we're serving God and recognizing his law is good and right and holy. But with my body, the actual intention is good, but the execution is always going to be poor. And it's a wretchedness. Thanks be to God. When will we walk with two good legs? Finally in glory. But now we have that as a sure hope. And even day by day, we're healing. We're becoming more and more godly, less and less ungodly, more and more victorious over the dominion of sin, and so forth. We live triumphantly. Our triumph, not God's triumph. God has accomplished our redemption, by which we triumph. God leads us in triumph, but he doesn't say, you guys, you got to understand this. You're sinners. Don't ever forget that. You're sinners. But I love you, and I'm going to save you, and I'm going to bring you into good things, but don't ever forget, you're a bunch of losers. And it's not your triumph. You're not going to hear any congratulations in heaven because you're Reformed Christians and you believe it's all of God's grace. Well, we should believe that. But what do we take that to mean? And what do we take that to mean if we do think, I said, oh no, all glory to you, Lord, all glory. While you're busy on your face trying to say all glory to God, he's going to be saying, wait a minute, you're not listening to me. I'm trying to say to you, if you'd be quiet with your insecurities and your unreformed mind and emotions, if you would just listen, you would hear this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. That's what every one of us in Christ will hear in heaven. You're not going to have a thousand years or a real time, real play of your whole life with all of your public sins, your private sins, your thought life, all of your nasty plans and so forth, playing for the whole universe to see, so that we say, bye. He told us sometimes how lousy he was, but he didn't tell us half the truth. He's horrible. Well done, good and faithful servant. If you go back, and go back and see if you find any chinks in this armor, Romans chapter 8 up to this point, any chinks at all, any inadequacy, anything to make you at your worst, on your worst day, when you're down in a funk, or when you're just perverse, when you're angry with a spouse, or you yelled at your children, and now you're trapped because you think, I'm Big Daddy. I can't go back and say I was wrong. I'd be compromising my position and my headship. So you're trapped like a rat. There is no trap in this. This is all set free. Set free. Free from condemnation. Free from unrighteousness. Our triumph through a personal and redeeming God who's vanquished a personal foe. Not just our sin. We have bigger problems than just our sin. Our parents, Adam and Eve, they had no sin. They had a big problem, a big challenge in the Garden of Eden. It looked harmless. Serpent, snake, pretty. The Hebrew word, we suppose it was a serpent, but the Hebrew word just means shining, the shining one. Oh, it looks good. It looks nice. This doesn't look like a challenge. And the snake and that, Eve just talked. And it ended in disaster. Suicide for our parents and our being born dead. Nothing but dead humanity has come into the world since then. That foe remains. And that's why Paul, as we saw last week, makes it very personal when in verses 31 and following, what shall we say to these things if God is for us? And you can't doubt that seriously. Don't. Just stop it. But there are never times when you finally reach a point and you think, this is a pivotal point in my life. I'm seeing something I've never seen before. This is a pivotal point. And if I see and I accept this, I wonder if it'll work. Go ahead and try it. Go ahead and try it. What am I saying? Try believing God's for you. Try that. See how that works. When you lose your job, when you get sick, when you have a loved one die, when you have people yelling and hollering at you for no good reason, when life's going lousy for you, what do you think? You think, and if you don't have the guts to say it to even yourself, you feel it. Where's God? Where's God in all this? Blame God. Instead of saying, whatever my God ordains, right, holy his will abide. God is here. And when you tell yourself that, you know what? A light comes on. You start looking for him. Where are you, Lord? Now, before that, you were all in your head. You were deciding, this is unacceptable, this is wrong, this is bad, this is something that's painful, and there's no good purpose in it. I don't see any love, I don't see any godliness in it. It's a messy, horrible situation. That's what you're saying. You're in a prison. But even in a prison, Paul and Silas prayed and sang to God, praises to God. Try that. If God is for us, who is against us? Who is against us? Well, I'm not so much concerned about the who, but all these bad features, these microorganisms, whatever people make of them, they're certainly affecting our lives. Let's get to that in a minute. But who is against us? Answer, not God. Never God. Never God. You want to sin? God will enable you to sin. Go back and think about the implications of that parable of the prodigal son. The father didn't say, son, sit down. You're young. I love you. But you're going to make a big mistake here. Lecture the boy and tell him, you can't go. I know what's going to happen. Where you're trying to go, that's a bad place to live. Your morals are going to be corrupted there. And wait, you want the inheritance? You want all the money? Do you expect any responsible father to enable his own son to take up with harlots and prostitutes in the far country? He did it. Gave him the money. God isn't going to stop you. If you want to sin and you're determined on it, God will say, you're asking me for something. I'm going to give it to you because what you're really asking is, my will be done. My will be done. God is going to give it to you. Why? Because God is always for us. But doesn't that make God somewhat complicitous? No. It makes him a genius. It makes him to be filled with immeasurable, inconceivable, holy wisdom, and even more than that, love, because he knows that he causes all things to work for us, even when we sin. Otherwise, why wouldn't Romans 7 read, you know, in Romans 6, Paul's saying, you should not let sin have dominion over you. By the time you get to Romans 7, Paul's falling apart. You know, he's saying, I'm trying to do it, but oh, I'm making lousy. And he concludes, wretched man that I am. If God is for us, who is against us? God's not going to be the one to be against us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things working together for our good? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not God. No charge. That's what justification is. No charge. You don't even need to pay the lawyer. He's a free advocate. He's paid the price of his blood. No charge. But God's not going to bring a charge against us. Oh, doesn't he convict us? His Holy Spirit convict us of sin? Yes, of course. But when you think back on your Christian life, it tends to be not the whirlwind, not the fire, but the still small voice. My son, my daughter, where are you? Why are you thinking to do this? What good can come of it for you or for others? That brings conviction. You're right, Father. How can I, such a one as I, how can I, being your child, do this thing and sin against you? No. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and it's a perfect justification. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, raised. Here's how much God is for us. Here's how much Christ Jesus is for us. Jesus died, but Jesus was raised from the dead. And he wasn't raised from the dead to go and retire and live the good life, you know, like the fool who built the bigger barn. He says, oh, you've got plenty of money now. Just take it easy for the rest of your life. He's up in heaven working right now, interceding for us. So that's the who question. We know the answer to it. It's the devil. It's Satan. He's still alive and well. And he's to be contended with. But Scripture makes it clear that he too is in God's sovereign control. So the question is who? Who? Our flesh. And it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's against these principalities and powers, these evil forces, and the king over them all, Satan. Who, not what? Okay, that was a rehearsal and a little bit of advancement from last week. But then we come to verse 35, the only new verse in our consideration today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then a list of things is given. Now we're shifting to the what. What's against us? If the truth be told, I don't think any of us want to have a run-in face-to-face with the devil. Nobody in the right mind would. If you've ever even sniffed close to him, you'd never want to see him again. So I don't think anybody of us could say, ha-ha, I don't believe in you, devil. Come and twist me into, you know, a tortured position if you really do exist. The Bible says, don't you do that. Even angels don't do that. Angels rebuke the Lord in the name of the Lord, not on their own strength. So, but still, most of us don't. What do you do if your own child says, Mommy, the devil made me do that? Don't give me that. You are responsible. Don't try and blame the devil. what is the Word of God teaching us to do? Blame the devil. Blame the devil. Is it God, do you think, who says, don't try and blame the devil, it's you? Do you think it's God? That's the devil saying that. Don't try and blame me. It's you. And really, it's God, because if you act on, you follow that line of feeling and thinking, if it's really you, what kind of salvation has he wrought for you? How come you're flubbing up so much? So we move to the what, though. I'm saying we don't much think of the devil. It's more these impersonal forces. We take out insurance, don't we? On our homes, if you own a home or you rent renter's insurance, you think, we don't want to have our house swept away by a hurricane or a flood or something like that. We pay money. How much premium do you pay for devil insurance? Well, you're not paying anything. Because inside you're thinking, at best you're thinking, don't be silly. You can't buy insurance against the devil. Well, actually you can. It's in this book. Read the book and read what's there and think about what it's saying. And don't go there with your tired old yesterday thoughts. Those thoughts are gone. That's what sanctification is all about. Conservatism, there's no place for the conservatism in the Christian life. Everything is progressive. Everything. I'm not talking in political terms here. Spiritual terms. You stop, it's impossible. You stop and you stall, you really won't die, because God will prod you on. He'll get you on. He'll draw you on. Always moving, progressing, running the race, walking the walk. But we think more of these things, even than the devil. And God puts first things first. Your main enemy is the devil, and he's tricky. He can masquerade as an angel of light. He can more easily be and readily be perceived by most people as the good guy. And his positions and his suggestions. Good things to do. Right things to do. Godly things to do. God's word tells you, if you trust him, jump off the roof. We sang those words this morning. The angels will uphold us. Don't you believe God? Jump off the roof. Well, the devil should be taken more seriously than we do, but not too seriously, because even he is in God's sovereign control and is working. He means it for evil, but God uses his machinations in our lives for good. But what about these impersonal challenges? Because Paul in verse 35 is talking about other things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Okay, what are we going to make of that? Paul keeps it personal even here. Notice the way that this verse is written. The Bible is a strange book. It's a bizarre book. It's full of grammatical monstrosities. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, all of that. All. Holy Spirit who inspired Paul. You're kind of mixed up here. And I need to straighten you out. You're asking a personal question with who. And then you list a bunch of impersonal forces. What's going on there? What's going on there? Well, the who is our great enemy behind all the other who shall do this, not God. Who shall do this? Not God. It's the devil. If not God, it's the devil. It's the devil. Who shall do this? He makes use even of impersonal forces. In fact, he prefers that. He doesn't want to be identified. Scripture brings him out in the light. Who? You're asking the wrong question. What's going on? What are the facts? What are the details? What's the data so that I can make an informed decision and live my life? It's all about things. It's not about things. It's about the devil, God and the devil. But the devil hides in the things. We've got a saying not quite saying the same thing, but the devil is in the details. The devil is in the things. Our enemy ultimately is not flesh and blood, still less adverse and inanimate forces. The accuser is our foe in every realm. He attacks us whenever and with whatever he is permitted by God to do. Our God gives him that permission sometimes. That's why the prayer we just prayed had two parts to one petition. Lead us not into temptation. Do you know why we pray that? Why Jesus teaches every one of us to pray that? Pick a sin, any sin. Pick the easiest sin you can think of. What would you think would be the most vile sin? Pedophile? Will that work? Is that close, do you think? Anybody vote to be one of those here? Huh? Okay. Good. We're all good people. Do you know why Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not to temptation? Every one of us has the capacity to be a pedophile. Any sin you want to name, that's why we pray. Don't let me be tempted. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he says, even if a person is overcome in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore the one in a spirit of gentleness, and you better watch out for yourself too. Because if you don't go that route, you're going to fall in the same way. And this is not easy to hear, is it? Hurting. But what's hurting is what needs to be just laid aside. This is the sin that we can so easily lay aside because it really doesn't have that much power. But when it's on us, it seems like saran wrap, you know? Or this time of year, you're out walking. What's happening? The spiders. They're making their little webs everywhere. And you're walking the dog. Ugh! Spider web I walked into. You never get it off of you. It seems hard because if you run into it and you just think, oh, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The implication there is sometimes God does lead us into temptation. He's not the one who tempts us. He permits the devil to tempt us. And then Jesus says, this is where your praying shifts. You're driving the old time car where you have to shift. Young children, go home and ask your grandparents what that's all about if you don't understand it. You're in the temptation. You've fallen. And we're taught, deliver me from evil. And he will. He will. The probably worst day of the adulteress's life in the gospel account in John was when the Pharisees caught her in the act. And of course, they were hypocrites because they should have brought the man too. But history is replete of women dominating, with examples of men dominating women and objectifying women and keeping women in a subservient position. So they're just boys being boys. And they bring the poor wretch to Jesus. And I'm sure she's thinking, they're talking about what they're going to ask him. Stone me to death? This is my death day. I'm going to be stoned to death. I wish I hadn't sinned. I wish I hadn't violated God's holy law, but there's no way out. There is way out. Guess who you're going to see? You're going to see Jesus. You're not going to stay long in the hands of these religious hypocrites, these loveless, murderous men. And he's going to say, where are your accusers? Nowhere, because he drove them away. Okay? Baby, get up now. Go and don't do that again. What happens if she does do it again? I think it's likely she committed adultery again. The Bible doesn't tell you. You know why? When the Bible doesn't tell you something, the answer is yes. Is it this or is it that? Yes. That's the answer. If it specifies, you got your answer. But if it doesn't specify, the answer is yes. It's both of them. She may well have never done that again. She may well have done it next week after that. And you know what happens? She gets to go to Jesus and say, "Forgive me." And he'll say, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do it 7 times 70, he tells his disciples. You and I, if our children defy us 3 or 4 times, we think, that's it. We're going to bring you up before the session on charges. You're breaking the commandment to honor your father and your mother. I don't mean to. You're not serious about keeping that commandment. You've had 3 chances. Well, yeah, that's nowhere near 7 times 70. No way. Yeah. All righty. So the devil attacks us. It's still a who problem. Demons, men, women, natural phenomena, all attack us to no avail. No avail. Because Satan, in whatever commotion he stirs up, he means it for evil. You and I sense that and we think, okay, I'm still in my shoddy salvation. Lots of holes in the armor and, you know, things. Some pieces are even missing. That's how most of us think we live our Christian lives. Jesus doesn't provide imperfect armor. You say, well, we're supposed to put it on. Yeah, we are putting it on. But even when you put it on, you know, you're going to be whacked. There are going to be setbacks. God uses it for good. He humbles us. But what are we going to do when the devil comes in these ways? We think this shouldn't be happening. It's avoidance or denial or spinning a false narrative to cover me doing what I want to do, even though the circumstances don't really warrant it. Instead of running to God and saying, I stand in you, Father. You've brought the storm on. Let it last as long as you want. Jesus in the boat with the disciples, the storm blew up. What was he doing? They were screaming bloody murder. You don't care about us. We're dying. What's wrong with you? You're irrational. You're loveless. You're stupid. All those were being said to Jesus loudly and apparently from all the disciples. What was Jesus doing? Sleeping. I'm saved by faith in that man. I'm saved by faith in him. I see a storm, I see him. Storm seems threatening. He's pretty calm. Why don't you just go into him? Why don't you just go into him? The answer is because I really don't have faith. That's the answer. You want to make it logic about logic. Well, you know, waves, and we're fishermen. We're used to dealing, and these things can drown us. And he's kind of idealistic. He talks about all sorts of stuff that we like to hear, but we don't like to do. Be him. Go with him. All of this is to no avail, because God presses these worst attacks into the best of tools to sanctify us. I want to just read this without making a comment about it. Hope I can restrain myself. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 9. We're breaking into the things here, but for this is like the days of Noah to me, says the Lord, to a wayward people, sinful people. They hadn't even gotten as badly into their sin as they would when Isaiah was ministering. But he says, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. God likes to stop his holy justice. He doesn't maintain any pleasure, even in exercising the holy justice that results in the destruction of the sinner. So I have sworn I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Okay? What did I say? So have I sworn that I will not be angry with you. How many times have you thought God's angry with you this week? You've done something. You've sinned. You've died. And then you think, oh, God. Well, you know, I'm just going to lie. I don't know what to do. But the last thing I'm going to do is go to God. He's angry with me. I have sworn I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. That's an image. Yeah, earthquakes move. And, you know, even 7-point earthquakes like we recently had somewhere. Those are big earthquakes, but they only shake a little bit of the earth. But even if it all, it's everywhere. My loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. You can't get in a worse position than that. Everything's bad. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony. That's solid. That's durable substance. And your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Well, I got to say this. You're thinking, I don't want a bunch of diamonds. You know, I'm being storm-tossed here. I want a better boat, a bigger boat. I don't want these diamonds. Why does God waste his... There's one person in this room that's going to know what I'm talking about here today. Why does God waste his time and draw our attention to the superiority of beauty over all things? Beauty. These are beautiful. These are precious jewels. Because that he can afford to do. Because he's taking care of all the dirty work, the practical work, the dying for sin he's accomplished. So we're not going to be mere survivors. Just build a better house. We're going to triumph. We're going to mount up with wings like eagles. We're going to be beautiful. Go read the book of Revelation and see the beauty of the city there. And that's a picture of us. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you, what's going to happen to him? If it's not being from you, God, what's going to happen to the assailant? Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. God saying, I'm sovereign over all this. And it's horrible and it's fearful, I know. But here's what I want you to hear. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. No, oh, did I misread that? Some of the weapons will prosper. Surely that's the right reading, isn't it? No weapon. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Well, with the question asked, how are you going to answer it? Well, here's what you're going to think. Go back to the beginning of verse 35. If you take yourself seriously at all, to the degree you take yourself serious, this is going to be a rough go for you. You know, the best saints in the history of the church have used terms such as this. When I think of who I truly am, I think of myself as Brother Ass. Brother Ass. Now, that's not being vulgar. It's meaning the donkey. Don't take yourself too seriously. Take Christ seriously. Take his word seriously. Take other people seriously, because we're supposed to love them. But don't take yourself too seriously, because if you do, you're gonna seize up. You're going to hang on to a bunch of crud you need to let go of. So here's what I'm coming to. He's given all these questions, and he said, God's for you, God's for you, God's for you. And way down in the year 2020, your pastor is going to take you back into the Old Testament, and you're going to see God's for you, God's for you. He'll talk to you about Revelation. God's for you there. That's where you're headed. And here's what you're thinking and feeling. What if I'm let loose of Jesus? What if I'm severed from Jesus? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? And then it gets to these things, and that's about as bad as it can get. Things from which we can be separated, such as material possessions, personal comforts, friends, family, you know, death severs these ties, but actually doesn't sever, just stretches them out a bit. Because the people who die, they don't cease to exist. They're just in a different place. Friends, family, even life itself. Those things we can seem to be severed from, but this is the one thing we can never be separated from. God, in a very specific way. God, we can never be separated. He, you see, if he said God, he would be saying it all. But we think God. And if we could kind of have a technology that could read our minds when the word is said. And yes, it's not stupid. We could do something like this if we had the money and time and wanted to do it. Get ourselves all probed up and everything. Different areas of the brain, which is excited and all that. When you mention the name God. And I bet we'd have a wide variety of what we think about that name, that term. So Scripture specifies something about God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ. The love of God in Christ is the sole guarantee. We can never be separated from that. This is no poor consolation. It's no sentimental feeling. It's not weak good wishes. It's the pledge and the bond of Christ's person and potencies. It's the engagement to our heavenly bridegroom, which is the focus of all of Satan's attacks. Get them off Jesus. Get their minds off Jesus. And if they got to be on Jesus, let them be cursing Jesus. Daggone it! Why is he sleeping? When we're about to drown. That's what the devil concentrates on. He doesn't care about you, your kids, or anything. It's everything is designed to get your mind and your trust and your love off of Jesus. And he's never going to succeed. He might take us a ways down that road, but he will never ultimately succeed. All of Satan's attacks, God says nothing in time, eternity, heaven, hell, can break the bond between us. Paul's going to go on and talk about that some more. So let's say something if the Lord delays his coming. And if he doesn't, we won't need the Bible. We'll be in a better place. But because this is true, and we should take it as true, we're never going to be separated. That doesn't mean the devil says, oh, okay, I'll stop pestering you. He continues. Well, sin continues. But as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he thanks God who through Christ Jesus has done this. He's done this because he loves me. So too with the devil. The devil can't separate us. Now, just a quick word about these positive pressures that he lists here. Tribulation is troubles outside of ourselves. It's the environment is somewhat threatening towards us. Distress is trouble within us. We're all designed with a certain degree of capability to withstand all sorts of tribulation without cracking up. You know, we've all got our breaking points, but the points are different depending on who we are and how we've developed and all that, and how much our parents have wrecked us or helped us in our developmental psychology. But distress is the trouble within. And put anybody, the strongest soul, under incessant tribulation, they'll break. Everybody does have their breaking point. So whether it's troubles without or troubles within, now they're in you. Now you can't sleep at night. Now you're thinking about them. You're obsessed about these troubles. Can that do it? Yeah, it seems to be doing the job because I ain't thinking much about Jesus these days and I'm not praying much. How about persecution? Now you've got usually some form of religious persecution as far as the Christian's concerned, and we don't get to hang around together so freely and unrestrictedly anymore. And then, that's going to do it. That's going to do it. Positive pressures. Oh, and then there are negative pains too. These are things you positively are out there. You don't want in your life. But there are a lot of things that you want to hang on to that the threats take away from you. Like food. Like food. Famine. What if a famine came? What if we all do have to go to prison if we don't wear a mask? Go to prison if we don't wear the mask. But if we wear the mask, and it still doesn't turn back the pandemic, and the economy either collapses under all the lockdowns and the masks, or we try all that and it still collapses. Now, you hoaxers out there, listen to me. Your hoax is in your mind. And if you're not a hoaxer, that's in your mind too. Because the reality is, not a soul here knows how this is going to turn out. If it did, I'd like to take you on a little trip and put you in the midst of one of these spreading hot spots. Go on in there. Suck in all the spittle that the people throw at you. You wet your pants before you do it. What if it all results in famine? Takes our food away. Nakedness. We got no clothes. Peril is being deprived of safety. You're always in danger. It's not quite the same thing as tribulation. You have waves of tribulation. And even distress within. Sometimes you just wake up and think, oh, I feel better today. Peril. You're always under the gun. Sword, that's for close-up personal work. You know, you got people saying, we got the right to bear firearms. You know, firearms, you get within 20 feet of me, I'd rather have a knife in my hand than a pistol. Because I know how to use the knife. I know how to use the blade. Within 20 feet, I've got the advantage, even if you've got a pistol. Sword, what is it? It's not a tool. It's a weapon. And it slays. Paul's listed seven things here. Meaning there's a lot more, but these seven are telling us a whole plethora of bad, nasty, dangerous, undesirable things. These are no small aggravations. They're massive afflictions. But if these great foes cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ, then nothing can. Nothing can. And you're dreading your battery dying in your car. Your world's going to fall apart. Oh, God, I hope my battery... I'm praying. Please, Lord, let my battery hold up tomorrow. Okay, you could ask God for small things, but just treat it what it is. But please let me... Your answer may be, go get yourself a new battery. Batteries don't cure themselves. Okay? But the devil still toils to have us caught up in the details. The devil causes big storms too. And we do well, Scripture says, you do well to consider your vulnerability to these things. Job, God gave the devil permission to turn that man's life upside down. And then I said the disciples on the stormy sea with Jesus, and Peter's denial. Peter, I believe, don't you? He was sincere when he says, oh Lord, I love you so much. Even if everybody denies you, I won't do it. I won't do it. And so, you know, slave girl says, you don't want him? Oh, no, I wouldn't. And then somebody else says, oh, you don't want him? And finally, he breaks out all the profanity. And says, oh, I'm gay. Don't know the man. Don't be too hard on Peter. You and I have the capacity to sell the Lord for a pittance. There's a bit of Esau in all of us. The devil labors to have us place the worst construction on these things that we suffer, as he did with Jesus in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, what are you doing in this place? If you're the Son of God, why is he letting you go hungry? If you're the Son of God, you must have power to turn that stone into bread. Why don't you do it, you know? Worst construction. What about this? I didn't come here to feed myself. I did come here to die. I did. And this fast is just a warm-up lap. I came here to die. And to die not in a noble cause. I came to die in the worst cause possible. I came to die for sinners and turn their lives completely upside down and make them into saints. And to love them unto death, love them through their own death, through their life, through their tribulation, through their failures, through their triumphs. God will keep us ever close. He'll never let a separation come, because he loves us. Our enemy, the orchestrating person, he'll use because he loves us. And he toils with grim tools, our enemy does. But God will use every one of them for our good. Our security is not in ourselves, what we see, what we think, what we make of our world. This is a world now where everybody's certain. Nobody's safe because of it. Everybody's certain. I know one thing. I'm on the right side. No. You're on the right side, you say. I'm on the right side. Not self, not our surroundings, but our loving Savior. That's our security. Amen.